Let's do this morning. Let's turn our hearts towards God in prayer first, before we open up His Word, and ask God to reveal Himself in it. And even as we pray that, ask God to give each of us, for you personally, and then pray for us all together as we pray for one another, that God would collectively give us a hunger for His Word, and that we'd be well fed by it today. Let's pray. Father, you've heard our songs to you this morning. You've heard our declaration today that we will rely on your word and that we'll wait for you. We'll trust in you. So, Lord, I pray that we would do just that today, that your word would guide how we think, how we feel about things, how we respond to things, the sort of people that we are, and of course, the life that we live. Father, would be so infused by, guided by, governed by your word today. So, Father, give us a hunger for spiritual things. Give us ears to hear spiritual truths. Give us minds to be able to process the revelation of you today. Not just my ideas or opinions, not thoughts, but, Father, we want to meet with you today. We want a supernatural encounter. So, Father, meet with us here. By your Spirit, Father, I pray we would hear your voice and we would hear you speaking to us, and through your word, we would know what your will is and how to do it. So, Father, shore up our faith today. May our roots grow a little bit deeper in you. May we be better prepared to be your ambassadors in this world. And for somebody listening today who needs to know who you are, what you promise, what you offer for those who follow you and trust in you, Father, I pray that today they would see you clearly and they would trust you with everything. They would give you their life. And Father, in so doing, they would gain everything. They would gain you. So Father, save some today. Heal some today. Forgive some today. Lord, teach us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. We're at the midpoint of Passion Week. And so the pressure and the tension is getting greater and greater and greater. Everything is escalating. We're coming to a peak because in just a couple of days, we're going to see the mechanisms fully in motion that will bring about the crucifixion of Christ. And so now we see one more insincere effort at springing a trap for Jesus. Still trying to compile some reasons or rationale to put him to death. And we see an unlikely alliance forming in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Without spending too much time in this section of the message, I want to set a little bit of context for you. Because without that context, we really won't see the fullness of what's happening here and what Jesus is saying. But I want to give you more than a history lesson, so I'll go through this portion rather quickly. You know, first of all, you've got the context of an oppressed people. The Jewish people had been living under Roman oppression now for some nearly seven decades of this. And prior to that, saving a brief period of relative independence, they'd been under oppression for centuries, since the last Babylonian captivity. These were an oppressed people who greatly resented living under the authority of the Romans. Trying to express their own autonomy and identity as Jewish people with a Jewish king, as it were, Herod, but knowing that all of that was secondary to Roman authority, to Roman rule. And even the temple where they gathered for worship, I mean, the pinnacle of both religion and culture, had a consistent reminder of the presence of Romans, because adjacent to the temple, attached to its very walls, is the Antonia Fortress, which would house up to 10,000 Roman soldiers. And so always in the shadow of the Romans, whether it was politically or whether it was religiously, lived the Israelites. Not only that, but this ruler of the Romans, this pagan king, this Caesar, fancied himself to be sort of a god, as all the Caesars did. There were temples to worship him. He demanded a level of obedience and subservience that really is for God alone. And then in the context of all of that, you've got this weird alliance here. You've got two groups of people that would never come together under any other circumstances except to oppose Christ. First, you've got the Herodians. Under the Roman leadership and all that the Romans provided, the security and stability of a very strong government, the unity of one form of currency, you had the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, you had Roman roads, you had everything that Romans provided, and there were certain people within the Jewish context that did great in that system. They were business owners and they were leaders. They were those who maybe they were tax collectors or did business with the Romans, but they had found there their place and they were profiting greatly from it. These Herodians, these supporters of the puppet ruler Herod underneath the Roman Caesar, found this system to be to their benefit, mostly financially. They didn't want it to be changed. They thought that they could thrive like this, and they were. But there was a separate group of people, the Pharisees. They represented the common people in this scenario, people who were withering under a heavy load of taxes. There were a number of taxes they had to pay. There was a Roman tax, and then there was a temple tax, and there was a local tax under Herod, and various miscellaneous taxes they had to pay. But it wasn't just a financial weight they were under. It was a spiritual sort of moral weight they felt. They were supposed to be God's free people, created by God to live under the authority of God, and yet they knew that that was not true of them. And of course, in the backdrop of all of this is taxes. I mean, we're coming through. We're somewhat still in the midst of a political season of storm and uneasiness. And how much have you heard about taxes? Is that not a constant theme of every political season? If you elect so-and-so, they're going to raise your taxes. They're going to lower your taxes. You're going to pay more taxes. I mean, we care about a lot of issues, but it seems as American people, one of the issues we care most about is what affects our pocketbooks, right? And so this was true of them as well. This particular tax, this is a sore spot for them. But it was the coin that made it even sore. If you had one of these coins, by the way, if you're traveling to Israel today, you can get one of these coins. You'll find a lot of people on the street that'll come up to you and sell coins that were discovered from the Roman era. Of course, they were probably minted in China or Hong Kong, I don't know, but they'll happily take your modern money for some of those ancient coins. But if you wanted one for a souvenir and wanted to grossly overpay for it, you could, and you could take one of these coins home with you, one of these denarius. And what you would find on it would be an inscription on one side of Caesar's likeness, with this wording underneath it, son of the divine Augustus. On the other side of the coin would say these words, high priest. I mean, if the Romans wanted to offend the Jews with a coin, they couldn't have done any better. A coin that declares the king is really a god, and not only is he a god, but he's in charge of all of his own worship. Now, for a religious Jew, this would be offense at the highest sort of level. Jews who were forbidden to create any graven images were now carrying them around in their pockets. And so here's the scenario here. And so you had the Herodians, when the question was posed to Jesus, should the tax be paid? Of course, they think the tax should be paid. And then you had the Pharisees and the religious zealots of the people saying, no, we should not pay any of these taxes, primarily on religious grounds. So they're trying to create a dilemma here. A dilemma, you know, two choices with no good outcome. Whichever way Jesus turns, whichever way he chooses, this is going to turn out poorly for him. So here's the question. Is it lawful to pay the taxes? Should we pay them or should we not? And again, we know what their motive was in spite of their syrupy language. I mean, you caught that, right? I tried to show that in my voice inflections. We know these guys are not sincere. We know they don't have respect for Jesus. We know they have long ago rejected the teachings of Christ. We know for the Pharisees, they've already claimed that everything that comes from him that looks miraculous is really demonic. And of course, the Herodians have no use for him except what benefit he can provide them politically, which would be keep stability. And so they're trying to trap him. Should we pay them or should we not? This word that is used there for taxes is a transliteration of the Latin word for census. It's just kensos in Greek, a census. In other words, this is a head tax. This is a tax you have to pay for simply being alive. In addition to everything else, this is how we're going to count you. We're going to tax you. And everyone who pays taxes is counted as a person. So as they try to force this issue, here's what's happening. If Jesus says no, don't pay the taxes, Then the Pharisees can immediately go to the governing authorities, primarily the Romans, Pilate and the others, and say, this man is an insurrectionist. He's a straight-up rebel. This is sedition. He's saying we should not be under the authority of you and should not be paying taxes. And that would give them a cause right there as a traitor to put him to death. So the Pharisees are trying to trap him with the Romans. Of course, if he answers yes, we should pay the taxes, well, then he risks losing the following of all these regular Jewish people who don't understand why the coming Messiah would accept the legitimacy of a Roman government or would be in favor of them paying more taxes than they're already paying. And Jesus gives a response that is, in fact, rather brilliant. He creates for them a trilemma. Now, there's a third way here in this. And listen to what he says. He says, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look over it. Now, before we sort of dissect what Jesus is saying here and what it means, I want to point out a couple things that just are important to me in this text, which just I think are important for us in the modern context. Jesus was presented with a question publicly that to answer it honestly would be costly, right? You see that? There's going to be a price to be paid with the answer that he gives. This is not a private conversation. This is not an email exchange. This is a public discourse. And for Jesus to answer this question honestly, it's going to be costly. Let me just say this to you as a Christian. There are going to be times and places, and you're going to see these more and more often. And it may be a conversation with a friend. It may be something that just happens at your place of business. It may be with your family sitting around at Thanksgiving. It may be publicly posed to you via social media based on something that you've written or shared. But there's going to come a time and place as a Christian where you're going to be challenged on what you believe, and to give the right answer is going to be a costly answer. You're going to pay something for that. Because we live in a culture today that increasingly is dismissive of your Christian beliefs. Now, they want us to be people of peace, of course. The world wants peace, but they don't want Christ. And you're going to say things to someone or in a group of people that's going to be a costly answer. But notice that Jesus didn't evade the question and he didn't avoid the controversy. And I just throw that out there to you as a challenge. As a Christian, don't evade tough questions because you're afraid you're going to offend somebody, because you're afraid you're going to upset someone. We live under this constant fear, I think, as Christians broadly, that we're going to say something or do something that's going to cause someone to turn away from God. This is why people aren't going to church anymore. This is why people are abandoning Christianity, because Christians say and do things like this. Now, the reason people would abandon their faith is, one, they never had true faith. They left us because they were not of us. Or because the choices they're making with their life and the convictions of God's Spirit are colliding constantly, and they're choosing not what God tells them to do, but what their flesh says for them to do, and so they make a definitive choice. Or they're just antagonistic altogether, and their hearts don't agree with what you're saying. But I see so often Christians now, and Christians in leadership particularly, that when pressed with a tough question, they don't want to answer because they're afraid they're going to offend. They're afraid they're going to say something that's going to cause somebody on one side of that question to disagree with them. I could name names. Prominent Christian pastors, prominent Christian leaders, when posed with a question that ought to be for a Bible-believing Christian, a softball. What do you believe about those who deny Christ? Well, that answer ought to be easy. What do you believe about other religions? What hope do they have of everlasting life? Our hope is in Christ. Well, what do you believe the Bible says about human sexuality or gender or whatever the issue may be, where the Bible speaks clearly? And increasingly, I'm finding Christians cowering or at best just trying to evade. Well, I don't want to talk about those kind of things. Well, I'm not so interested in that. No, be interested in those things. Tell the truth. Don't be afraid of controversy. Don't be afraid of paying a price for standing up for what's right and telling the truth. Now, of course, Jesus in his answer demonstrates their gross hypocrisy. How did he do that? This is the cleverest thing in this story. This is one of those moments where Jesus just sort of hits you right between the eyes. You go, wow. Wow, he got them. I mean, he really got them. You see, here's what they're saying here. Let me try to paint this picture a little more clearly if I didn't already. This tax offends us, and the reason this tax offends us so much is because it's for pagan Caesar and his image and his claims to Godhead and his dominion over us. We recoil at this because we are God's people and we serve no God but Jehovah, and this offends us. And so Jesus says, okay, You're offended by Caesar, and you're offended by his coin and all that. Bring me one. And I could just see, you know, the first Pharisee in the back, they're shuffling through their tunics and everything. They're reaching the inside pocket. Somebody says, here you go. And it's as if Jesus is saying, obviously this coin doesn't offend you so much that you don't use it. It doesn't bother you so much that you don't want Roman gold. You're not so offended at Caesar and the money he prints that you don't like the stuff that it buys you or the lifestyle that it affords you and all the things that you can do with it. He asks him, whose likeness is this? And they look at it and say, well, it's Caesar's. I mean, that's the point. And his answer, well, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give God what belongs to God. There's two critical questions here. First one is this, what do I owe Caesar? Now, we'll say this as a sort of a clarifying beginning point. Jesus is not giving a wide-arching, completely definitive statement on Christians and government here. To try to develop that from this brief exchange would be misleading at best and probably heretical at worst. That's not Jesus' intent here. Jesus is not taking this snapshot of an event which is about something more important than government and politics and saying, oh, by the way, let me give this excursus on how Christians should relate to government. But yet there are some important points here. What do I owe Caesar? Well, what do we owe Caesar? What do we owe government? In the first century, he might say to them, you enjoy these Roman roads, don't you? And they're a lot better than the old roads. You can go to many parts of the world today and still travel on those Roman roads. You can walk on those Roman roads. You can see them. They're still there in many places. Many of the major thoroughfares that still connect countries and cultures are roads that began as Roman roads. You enjoy that, right? You enjoy being able to travel on these roads, and you enjoy being able to travel safely on these roads, right? You enjoy that. You enjoy the peace. You enjoy their presence at the temple, which tells you, if nothing else, that no foreign horde is going to come in here and stop you from worship. You don't have to worry about the Babylonians anymore. They're not coming here. Not with that fortress right there. You know that government is better than anarchy, right? It's better than anarchy. It's an imperfect government for sure. But we know that it's better than no government. He says, what do I owe Caesar? Well, what has Caesar provided? What has he provided to you? He's provided to you the coins that you use for commerce. He's provided for you the systems that support your lifestyle. He's provided for you the infrastructure that makes your level of living so much better. So what do you owe him? In short, you owe what's his. You owe what he's provided. I guess you could say you shouldn't have to pay that tax if you never spend his money, if you never ride on his roads, if you never enjoy his commerce, if you never benefit from his peace. He's the source of these things. So the clear answer, by implication, is pay the tax. You reap the benefits, pay the tax. But there's a more important question here than what do I owe Caesar? What do I owe God? Remember what he said to them when he made his point about why they owe Caesar? He said, pull that coin out. Whose image is on that coin? Look, that says Caesar. Well, in the first century and centuries before and some centuries after, the person whose image that appeared on the coin had ownership of the coin. That meant this is Caesar's money. Caesar coins these coins. He mints this money and provides it. We use it. It belongs to him. If it belongs to him, then it goes back to him. Let him have his taxes. Let him have his money. Whose image is on it? When you ask the question, what do I owe God? Maybe we should look at the image. The image. Are you familiar with Genesis 1:27? It is one of the fundamental verses of human existence. What does Genesis 1:27 tell us? That we each, every color, every tribe, every nation, every human, is made how? In the image of God. Now, we've often talked about the image of God as just something that says we possess certain elements like God, attributes, to be able to feel and to think, to be able to love and to give, those kind of things, and certainly that's part of it. As image bearers, we've also often heard that also interpreted as we represent him in this world, which is also true. That's a doctrine taught in Genesis, that man was supposed to have dominion over the earth and to rule in a good way over this earth as representatives of the God who made it and entrusted it to us, to our care. But it goes deeper than that. To be made in the image of God speaks of God's ownership. Who coined you? Who minted you? Whose image do you bear? So who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? You belong to the one whose image that you bear. And not just image. Think about this just for a moment. Just as he asked those people in the crowd that day, well, what's in your hand? They pulled out a coin. This is what I live. This is what I enjoy. This marks my life. What's in your hand? What are you enjoying in this world? What sort of life has God given you to enjoy? What sort of benefits are you enjoying that are at the hands of the Creator? We might call these common graces. If you grew up in church, that might be a term you heard years ago. Common graces. What are the common graces of God? Sam Storms gives this definition. He says, common grace is an expression of the goodness of God. In every favor, falling short only of salvation, every favor, falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. This includes things like the delay of wrath. Why is God not punishing us as our sins deserve? Why is every sin against the Almighty not immediately carried out in judgment? Every benefit, the delay of wrath, the mitigation of our sin natures. Why are things not as bad as they could be? Natural events that lead to prosperity. And all the gifts that we use and enjoy naturally, common graces. Do you see the point I'm making? Just like he asked those Pharisees, well, look at that coin. You know that rule that you so disdain? What about your image? Look at all the common graces of God all around you. Look at all the things that you enjoy. Look at all that God has done. What would you have had God not given it to you? What life would you now enjoy were it not for the hand of God? What breath would you breathe? What future would you have? What joys would be yours? What loves would you be able to express? What good gifts would there be without a good God? So what do we owe God? What's the answer here? Anything and everything. You see, Jesus turns this whole discussion up on its ear. Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what's God. Why do we owe him this? Because he made us. And we're his. Every one of us. Every one of us. This includes the whole of humanity. He made every single one of us. And we're all going back to him. I don't know where every coin is going to turn out. Apparently, we don't have very many anymore. But when it comes to every person, we know where they return. They will return to their Creator and stand before him, every single one. It's appointed to people, the Bible says. It's appointed to man once to die. And after this, what? Judgment. It is a great return to the one who made us. We're his, and everything we have belongs to him. So the question in this whole conversation is now, which of these two takes priority? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but you give to God what's God's. So there are several things in play here, right? Jesus does give some measure of legitimacy to government. You think governments are here by the design of God. We see this further expressed and explained in the writings of Paul and Peter. Jesus is not on the side of the anti-government insurrectionist zealots. He's not for tearing the whole system down. He's not for the overthrow of the Romans. That's not the sort of Messiah he is. That's what many thought he was. That's what many hoped for when they lauded and praised him when he walked into the city just a few days before this. When they thought he was coming in as a conquering Messiah. I'm going to conquer the Romans for you. No, I'm going to conquer a bigger enemy for you than your government that you don't like. I've got something much bigger in stake here. So he does legitimize government. No, we live under this government by God's design. But he also sets a limit on the legitimacy of that government, right? He sets a limit. Government is from God and legitimized by the Son of God, but there's a limit to government. Jesus never says that Caesar is God, so we give him everything. As a God, Caesar demanded everything in his own mind. All was his. Everything that he surveilled was his. But Jesus stops short of that, right? He puts God above Caesar, above the state. So in short, Jesus is saying, pay the tax, right? Pay the tax. But Caesar does not have absolute authority over you, over us. Why? Because we give to God what's God's. You give to Caesar what Caesar's. There is an authority, but it's a subservient authority to the authority of God. You make sure you give to God what belongs to God. And that's the lesson in the text. Why? Because only God is king. Only God is. Caesar isn't the ultimate king. God is the ultimate king. So what does this mean for us today? What is Jesus laying out for us today? Let me share with you just a few implications this morning. The first one is this. Jesus never envisioned a political church. Jesus did not die for a political movement. Had Jesus wanted to initiate a political movement, he surely could have. He had the authority, he had the resources, he had the support, but how short-sighted would a first century insurrection have been? And had Jesus led the Jews to overthrow the Romans, what bearing would that have on your life today? How would that change your world? And how would that change your eternity? How would that change the whole world? Very little. It would have changed the temporary existence of a few million Jews for a lifetime and maybe a generation to come. Now, Jesus came targeting a bigger enemy, building a bigger kingdom with a far bigger purpose. He didn't envision a political church that just simply seeks to rule and have authority over people. He came to bring about a kingdom. We prayed about this morning in our prayer time before life groups and worship. The model prayer that Jesus gave, the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We recognize this duality right now as Christians, right? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is here. He starts the Gospel of Mark out that way. The kingdom of God is here. Why? Well, because the king is here. The king is here. So follow him and live under his authority. Repent, he said. Believe the good news. Follow me. Why? Because the kingdom of God is here. But we also know that that kingdom is here, but it's not yet. Because one day, everything and every person will be under the authority of that great king. That's what we're about. Never lose sight of that as a Christian. I was in a Zoom call this week with a number of other pastors and some state leaders, some pastors from outside of our area also, and we were talking about the modern political climate, the current political events. We're talking about some of the issues that are facing us that we've all heard so much about in these last several months and the effect those things are taking on the church. But we were left with this one reminder, which I took from that as probably the most important statement made. Christianity is not dependent upon any system in order to succeed or to thrive. Never has been, never will be. It thrived under Nero. It's thrived through its American season. It's thriving in China, even under great oppression. God's church will prevail. Jesus promised it. There's an eternal kingdom coming, and we keep our sights on that. It's not political kingdom that we're about. But Jesus also didn't envision a subservient church. Now, we're not a political entity, but the Church of the Living God is not subservient to any earthly entity. The Church of God should never blindly yield its allegiance or obedience to sin or things that dishonor God. That's not what God is calling us to. Again, we look to the writings, inspired writings of Peter and Paul about a right response to government. We look at the response of the apostles to the oppressive government of their time. They followed the laws up until they could not follow the law. We must obey God rather than men are the famous words of Peter and James and John. We must obey God rather than men. Jesus didn't envision that sort of subservient church that gives way, that gives ground to godlessness. What Jesus envisioned was a church that rightly recognizes these two realities, authority and allegiance. Authority and allegiance. We do live under this temporal authority. It's God-given. It's per the purposes of God. That's why we're commanded to pray for those in authority over us. You know, Christians accept the authority of the state. It's instituted, ordained by God. Read Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, much like the first century Pharisees, if we accept the benefits of the state, we accept the law and the order, we accept the infrastructure, the opportunities, the commerce, the money, we have no right to seek to escape the tax burdens of the state, right? We pay our taxes. Christians ought to pay their taxes. Christians ought to be profoundly good citizens. We ought to be profoundly law-abiding. That ought to be part of our public witness and testimony, that we are the best of citizens, that we honor government, we pray for our government, we pray for our president, we pray for those in authority over us, even those that we didn't vote for, even those that we would not choose to rule over us. And we submit to the authority of government as authority sent by God. But we also rightly resist authority when that authority violates Scripture, when that authority violates Holy Spirit-driven conscience, when that authority would cause us to sin. And we resist that authority. We think of men like Daniel, laboring in Babylon for the good of the kingdom around them, until the requirements of living in that kingdom caused them to deny the living God. And then choosing to face death by lion, or as it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, death by fire, we choose the latter because we must serve God rather than men. So as Christians, we live under the laws of the state that don't cause us to sin, that don't cause us to violate conscience, that don't cause us to deny Scripture. And we work to combat any measures or laws that do those things. We're not political in that. We're moral in that. That's what it means to live as Christ. We stand for those things which are true. We're willing to speak to those things publicly, even if they cost us, and we stand for those things. Why do we do that? Because we recognize temporal authority, but we also recognize eternal allegiance. Eternal allegiance. We look at Peter's writings, for instance. That first letter of Peter, we see this grand theme of Christians in exile. Christians living in a world that is not their everlasting home. Or as the author of Hebrews says, we are laboring for a city, an eternal city, not a city of this world, but that future city that's ours. That's where our allegiance lies. And so where those things ultimately collide, we're allegiant to Christ. We render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but we render to God what's God's. Why? Because he's the creator, and he's the king, and he's the only one that has the right to make the ultimate demands of my life. The ultimate demands of my life. I can't help but see the contrast here. I wonder if anybody in that first audience saw the glaring contrast here. We're sweating the authority of government over us, the oppression of the taxes, even while we enjoy this peace, enjoy this relative tranquility, even while we enjoy this progress. Do we look at what God has offered us? You know, I've said over these last several weeks that the greatest resistance to Christ is knowing resistance. It's calculated resistance. It's not the resistance of ignorance. It's the resistance of information that says, I know what you're saying, I just don't want that. I don't want that authority over me. I don't want to yield allegiance to someone who has the right to dictate of me, expect of me whatever he wants. I don't want that life. No, it's the knowing unbelief that drives so many. Jesus is saying, listen, you got to render to God what's God's. I often say this, and I'll say it to you again today. Why should any of you in this room or anybody watching, why should you surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ? Why should you surrender your life to Jesus as King? Why should you walk away from self-determination and what you think is personal autonomy, even though the Bible describes it as a deceptive spiritual slavery, trapped by our own sins and habits? Why should you submit to God as God? The answer to me is so apparent. Because he's God. Because he's God and there is no other. He's the one that made you. You're made in his image for his purpose. His absolute ownership over all things is certain. And one day he's going to call to account everything that belongs to him, which is you and me and everything in this world. To not yield to his authority in my life, to not live with him as king of my life, would be the utter and most insane foolishness. That's foolishness to the utmost, because he is king. He deserves the right of me. When I was going through this message this week, an old song was in my mind. An old hymn with some profound theological implications. Let me read it to you. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you for Christ. I thank you for the amazing mercies displayed through Christ. Lord, at every turn, every junction in this story, we see mercy and grace. A world dark with sin and rebellion and unbelief receives the gift of perfect light and perfect love. Christ comes into this dismal kingdom of sin and everlasting death, ruled by the prince of the power of the air, as your word describes, Satan and his influence, known or unknown, across this globe. Comes the advent of a new kingdom with a new king, set free from the power of sin over us and all of its effects, its temporal effects. Destroy our health, destroy our peace of mind, steal our hope, ruin our relationships, cripple our futures, to its everlasting impact, to rob us of the goodness of God forever and ever and ever, and most of all, to rob us of God himself, to see you, to enjoy you, and all your goodness forever and ever. A kingdom ruled by a perfect king. And Father, we thank you for the great price paid for our entrance into that kingdom, that Jesus came and conquered our great enemies. Not the government over us, not the unfair systems around us, but sin and death, giving us life. And Father, we thank you for that kingdom that is to come. The things that we long for now, the things that we work for now, we may not all work in the same ways, but Father, we share same hopes. Father, we want there to be peace. Father, we want there to be joy in this world. We want there to be love among the people of this world. Father, we want there to be justice in this world, goodness in this world. Father, we long for that day when your kingdom is perfectly and totally fulfilled and we see Christ as king, and all do as well. And Father, when I think of this text and how it challenges us, I think of those Pharisees, those other people gathered who didn't even see their own hypocrisy. They didn't see that all the stuff of this world they were enjoying had a source that required something from them, that called them to give something back. Father, you are our source. You are our source personally. We are made in your image. Internally, you created us with a desire for you, a desire to know you, that a desire that can't be satisfied any other way with any other thing. And Father, we enjoy so many good things at your hand, things we may never give you credit for, the common graces of this world. Father, ultimately, we demand our very souls for Christ Jesus. Gave his life for us so that we might have life. And Father, when I think about this big picture, we must give to God that which is God's. You want no pity payment from us. You want no small semblance of allegiance. You want no empty words. No vain repetition of our beliefs. Father, you want our lives. You deserve that. You deserve it all. That we would see you as king and live as allegiant subjects under the one and only good king. So, Father, may we give to you what is yours. Lord, if there's someone listening today who's been living under the delusion of being personally free, their own king, architect of their own life, captain of their own course, Father, I pray that they would recognize the futility of that. You're the good king. We were made for you and made by you. And to know you, to follow you, and to love you is life's greatest reward and eternity's greatest gift. So, Father, I pray that we would turn to you today. And for every Christian in this room who struggled living under that lordship, and we need to take a closer look at what we hold in our hands, the gifts that have been given us, and then reconsider the allegiance that we owe our good king. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the story that is yet to come as we study this book. As in the few days to come, we'll see the crucifixion. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the ascension. And now, Father, as your faithful people today, we thank you for the certain return. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with us. In just a moment, we're going to sing that old song that I referred to. And as we sing, there are going to be a few of us here that are going to be standing. If we can pray with you, if we can counsel with you, if we can encourage you, then please come. We'd love to share the good news of Christ with you in a very clear, personal way so you know what it means to be a follower of Christ. You walk out of here with that certainty today. If you'd like to find just a place to pray, then you come and pray. For whatever God's put on your heart, whatever burdens God's placed on your heart. Certainly, we can be praying for our nation during troubled times. We can be praying for our family members that they would see the goodness of God and follow him as king. And so many other needs. So let's make this a time of honest response to him as we sing and worship together.